Let me once again welcome everyone who's come to the meeting this evening on such a damp and miserable evening. It's good to, as Ron said, be gathered in the warmth of a hall like this, to be able to open the Word of God together and to see what it would have to say to us and what the Lord would have to say to us through it this evening. I'd like to read two passages tonight in Peter's first letter, please. 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Now, Ron, when he was praying at the beginning of the meeting, spoke about misconceptions concerning the gospel. It is possible even to come week after week and yet to still be under some misconceptions in relation to the gospel. Last week, we had the Bible exhibition up at Leavenmouth, and it's interesting just having the youngsters round and talking to them and just trying to draw them out sometimes on what they think. And it's interesting to see the misconceptions that people have concerning Christianity. Misconceptions people have concerning the gospel message. Misconceptions people have concerning salvation. And I'd like to look at two, maybe three of them this evening from Peter's first letter. Let's begin to read at verse 21. Peter's talking to servants, he's talking to slaves who might be suffering, who might be beaten by their masters, even if they have done nothing wrong. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Over into chapter 3, please, and verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Come to the end of verse 21, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." I will look to the Lord to bless too as the reading of his word this evening. I spoke of some misconceptions regarding the gospel, regarding the way that things are, regarding the question of right and wrong. And you might be forgiven, I suppose, if at first glance, as we were looking at the first passage that we read this evening, that you were to understand that Christianity is about following Christ's example. That Christianity is trying to live up to the example that Christ laid down when he was here. Now, there are many dear souls that think that that's what Christianity is about. There are many dear souls that think that if we can come close to living up to the example that Jesus set when he was here, that then we might be good enough to be in heaven. It was a question that I asked every time I went around the Bible exhibition. I asked the youngsters, and I said, "How many of you think that Christians think that if you're good enough, you'll be in heaven? Or that Christians think that you have to be good to get to heaven, that you have to try your best?" And there were a number of hands on each occasion that went up. It's a common idea. Dare I say, it is possible to sit in a gospel meeting week by week and to think that that's the essence of the message. To sit in a gospel meeting week by week and to miss the point. That both these passages that we've read spoke about the sufferings of Christ. You see, the whole of this this letter really is about the sufferings of Christ. It's about Christians who are suffering. But in order to encourage them, Peter points them back to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And he says it's all about him. And it's not about us. Because I want you to see this evening that if we were to follow the example of Christ, the example that Christ set is an example that is so impossibly high. The standard that he set is a standard that is so impossibly high to achieve or to hope to reach to. And the pathway that he trod went further than any of us could possibly tread. The standard that he set was so impossibly high to live up to. And the pathway that he trod, the steps that he trod, are impossible to tread. He went further than any of us could ever do. Because let's have a look at this example that he set. Verse 22, and it's a quote from the Old Testament. Is a quote from the book of Isaiah. It's a quote from what we call chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. And in these verses that we have before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, this chapter, Isaiah chapter 3, is very much before Peter as he's writing to these people here, as he's writing to these Christians. There's a quote from it here. There's another quote from it. There's another two quotes from it at the end. By whose stripes you were healed. That's Isaiah 53. You were a sheep going astray. That's Isaiah 53. But here, in verse 22, we have the standard that was set by the Lord Jesus. And it's this: who did no sin. Who did no sin. Now in the morning, on a Sunday morning, we have a meeting to remember the Lord Jesus. And Stephen, in his thanksgiving, was thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus did no sin. And we can think about it in a negative sense, that there was nothing wrong that he ever did. Not from the cradle to the grave. He did no sin. And he was thinking that that really is a kind of a negative thing. But it's not just that he did no sin, but that he actively went about doing good. Oh, there was nobody like the Lord Jesus. It's been a privilege to point this out to the youngsters as we've been going around, as we've been thinking about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. There's no one who helped anyone like the Lord Jesus helped. There's nobody who has done the things that he has done, day in, day out, time and time and time again. There's nobody who has pleased God like the Lord Jesus has pleased God. You know, of nobody else has it ever been said that the heaven was opened and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight." And we can think about someone who did no sin. What to ask is to be honest this evening with ourselves. And I want us to ask ourselves how we match up to that standard. How do we match up to that standard? Again, there's a board as you go around the Bible exhibition, and on that board there is a list, very graphically presented on two tables. Well, they're not of stone because they're drawn, but the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments that God gave. And it was interesting just to go down some of them and to see it come home to the youngsters that were coming round, that actually we've broken God's law. One of the ones that they kind of asked about was, what does it mean when it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain"? And we were able to point out to them that every time we take upon our lips the name of God lightly, as a swear word, we've broken one of the Ten Commandments that God gave. Every time we take something that doesn't belong to us, every time we tell a lie, every time we want something that doesn't belong to us, we've broken God's law. Every single one of us. And yet the example that the Lord Jesus set, that example of perfection that the Lord Jesus brings before us, is of someone who did no sin. Not only did he do no sin, but it says neither was guile found in his mouth. There was nothing deceitful about the Lord Jesus. He never said anything that was said in a way that was intended to deceive the people that he was speaking to. You know, we can tell the truth in such a way that it deceives people. We can deceive by telling the truth. Nothing like that with the Lord Jesus. Neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, it's our mouths, isn't it? It's our tongues that we often find most difficult to rein in, to control. If we're to read a few pages back in James chapter 3, James would say, he says, all kinds of beasts and of birds and of reptiles, they can be tamed and have been tamed by people, but the tongue can no one tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's our tongue. But his tongue, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, it's when we're under pressure and when we're under provocation that we so easily crack. There are times, I guess, when we can have a measure of self-control and when we can seek to try as best we can to live up to the example of Christ. But what about when we're under pressure? And what about when we're provoked? How did he react under pressure? How was it when he was provoked? Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Oh, you see, we're so quick to give as good as we get, aren't we? We're so quick to answer back in the fashion that something is said to us. So often it is that under pressure and under provocation, we say things that we never would have done otherwise. Oh, but the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And how he suffered. The things that the Lord Jesus suffered were enough to break even the strongest of us. The things that the Lord Jesus suffered were enough to cause even the most self-controlled amongst us to go over the edge. For they blindfolded him. And they beat him about the face and they said, prophesy thou Christ, just tell us. If you're really the Christ, tell me who it is that's hitting you. And the Jews spat on him. And the Romans spat on him. And they mocked him. And they made fun of him. And they humiliated him. And under such intense provocation, under such intense suffering, the Lord Jesus remained silent. And when finally they took him and they nailed him to the cross, what was it that he said? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a standard that is so impossibly high. A standard that we just could not match up to. Because, as we all know, we fail. The Bible calls it sin. Time and again we fail to meet our own standards, let alone match up to God's standards. This evening, if we're trying to get to heaven by following his example, I want to say it's an example, it's a standard that is unachievable. I want to tell you that the message of the gospel is that it is for people precisely that can't achieve the standard. And it's precisely for people who have sinned. It's precisely for those who cannot help themselves, who cannot match the standard that God has set. The standard of perfection that the Lord Jesus lived out when he was here. And he's shown that it's possible for a man to live on this earth and live that such a perfectly unattainable standard. And it's simply because the pathway of the Lord Jesus took him where none of us could ever tread. Took him further than any of us could possibly go. Listen to it. Verse 24. Who his own self in his own body. I want to think about that. Because Peter's emphasizing it for us. He's almost saying it over twice. Almost saying the same thing twice, just so that we get home. Just so that it comes home to us. This one who lived such a wonderfully and almost impossibly good life. Impossible for anyone else other than him. Is the one who his own self in his own body bore our sins. It's not about living up to his example. It's not about doing the best that we can in the hopes that we'll be accepted. It's about him bearing our sins. Taking them upon himself, taking the consequences of our sins upon himself, and bearing them all away. Taking the punishment that was rightly due to us, taking it in his own body when he died on the cross. He's been further than anyone else could ever go. He has done what nobody else could ever do. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has dealt with sins by his death on the cross. And what's the consequences of that? He says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And so you see, it is about, well, we do read about following his example. But it's very important that we understand exactly who it is to whom he's writing. It's very important that we understand that it's to those, according to chapter 1, who have been born again. To those who are already Christians, to those who have come to the point where they've realized that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he died for them, he died for my sins, he took my sins and the judgment and the penalty for my sins in his body on the tree. And when I take him as my Savior, I said, I'm done with sins. I've died to sins. And he gives the power to live unto righteousness. That's why Peter talks about leaving as an example that we should follow his steps, not to follow his example in the hopes that we might be in heaven. But says Peter, come now. He's changed your life. He set you on the road to heaven. He's given you a power over sin that you never had before. And he's left you an example that you should follow his steps. You servants who have masters that are hard to please, you servants that have masters that might beat you for no reason, well, the pathway that you're treading, it is just a pathway that he's already trodden. It's a pathway that for him led to him bearing your sins. And he's left you. He's left you an example. That having put your trust in him, having returned to him. Look at what it says at the end of verse 24. By whose stripes you were healed. Oh, here we go. Says Peter, you were sinners. Says Peter, you were sick. Says Peter, you were a sheep going astray. But sinners, he took your sins. Sick with sin, sick with the illness that afflicts the whole of humanity. This problem of sin that grips us and is within us. He says, you've been healed. You've been healed by his stripes, by the stroke of divine judgment that fell upon him at the cross of Calvary. You've been healed. Well, he says, you were a sheep but going astray. You've returned. You've returned to the shepherd and bishop. That's another word for an overseer. The one who just watches over you and guards and looks after you. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to ask you this evening, have you returned? Or are you still, as it were, lost out on the mountains? Going your own way? Trying in your own way just to get back? Trying on your own way just to please God? Says Peter, you were a sheep going astray, but you've now returned. That word that was emphasized in the hymns at the beginning, come, the Saviour calls upon you to come. Have you come? If you haven't come, will you come? Will you come? Will you return unto him? Chapter 3. It was when I was talking to a lad during the week. He says, you see, the way I see it, I don't know whether it was the way that he saw it or whether it was something that he'd heard, that really that there's a battle between good and evil. And he says, is it the case that good and evil are kind of evenly balanced? And that what we do determines on which wins. This great cosmic battle between good and evil, is there something that we can do to tip the balance in the favour of good? You know, there's many would say that we can. There's many that would say that if you try to do the best that you can, then all the good will tip the balance. It'll tip the balance in good's favour. It will tip the balance in your favour. I want to tell you from chapter 3, the victory's already been won. The balances aren't evenly weighted. The balances are down in good's favour. The victory has been won by the Lord Jesus. What does it say? What is it that Peter says? He says, Christ also has once suffered. I love that word once, you know. It comes time and time again through the New Testament. You can read it, especially in the book of Hebrews, the word once. And the idea behind it is once for all. Christ has once suffered for sins. That means nobody else needs to. That means there's not another sacrifice that's needed. That means that he doesn't need me. And he doesn't need you just to try and tip the balance in the right way. Because listen to what it says. Christ has once suffered for sins. The just. And that word's singular. that word singular, for the unjust. You see, the whole of humanity is on the wrong way, is on the wrong side of the scales. The whole of humanity is on the wrong side of the scales because we're on the side of bad. We're unjust. We're not right with God. You have to admit that. We've failed. But you see, whatever we do, there's nothing we can kind of throw onto the good side. We're on the wrong side. The unjust, that's plural. And there's plenty of them. Millions of them. Billions of them. It says the Bible, Christ once hath suffered the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. He's once suffered. He has died, and he needs to die now and ever again. He has died, and he's won the victory. He has died so that unjust ones can be made just. I want to ask you, which side are you on tonight? Whose side are we on tonight? You see, there's a choice that is to be made. There's a choice that each one of us must live up to, and that is, whose side do we want to be? I want to tell you about the winning side. I want to tell you about the side that has already won. You know, it might seem, mightn't it, as we look about on the world outside, that evil is having free sway and is getting worse. But I want to tell you that the victory has already been won. And the future is not in doubt. Because the Lord Jesus suffered. He was put to death in the flesh. He died when he was here in the body as a real man. He's been quickened. He's been made alive in the spirit. He's been raised again from the dead. And we heard about the resurrection of Christ right at the end, who has gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has gone into heaven. He has ascended to the highest place. The Bible says he was welcomed up into heaven. He has been received up in glory. God the Father has welcomed the Son back into heaven. But not only is he in heaven, but he's at the right hand of God. He's on the very highest place. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. Speaking of God, when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The Lord Jesus is in the highest possible place. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. His position is unassailable. The devil and his emissaries might try to storm the throne if that were possible, but they can't. The Lord Jesus has won the victory. He has spoiled, this is Colossians chapter 2, he has spoiled principalities and powers. He has put down the enemy. Well, the enemy's still active. The enemy's still around. But his defeat has been effected. His doom is sealed. His doom is certain. I want to tell you this evening, there is nobody greater that you could entrust your life to, that you could entrust your soul to, that you could trust for your salvation, than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about following his example. For his example is so impossibly high, so impossibly perfect. His example took him to a place that nobody else could go to. It's about putting your trust in Him as your Saviour and then seeking to live for Him. See, trying the other way is putting the cart before the horse. We live for Him because we belong to Him, not so that we might. It's not about a battle between good and evil that I can add my little bit to. The battle's been won. Christ has died. He's been raised again from the dead. He's been exalted to the highest of places. He is exalted a prince and a saviour. And He calls to you this evening to trust Him if you've never done it before. He calls to you to come to Him with all your sin and with all your guilt and with all your shame and in all your nakedness. To come to Him for salvation. And He will save. And He'll save you tonight. I want to emphasize the word today in the second hymn. Says the scripture today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for this time we have together this evening. We thank You for Thy word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we've been able to think about Him. And we thank You that there's nobody like Him. There's nobody our Father so perfect. There's nobody our Father so lovely. There's nobody our Father who has pleased Thee in the way in which the Lord Jesus pleased Thee. Our Father, we think of a standard that is absolutely impossible to live up to. But our Father, we thank Thee for the destination that His pathway led to. We thank Thee again this evening for the cross. We thank Thee, Father, for the one who suffered and bled and died in the place of the sinner. We thank Thee, Father, for the one who offers salvation through faith in Him. Our Father, we thank Thee for the one who offers the power to live a victorious life, a life that would bring in measure pleasure to Thee because of Him. Our Father, we thank Thee for one who has won an almighty and a great victory. Now, Father, we just pray this evening that there be some soul in the meeting tonight that would be drawn to Him as their Saviour. Now, Father, we long that each one here would be assured of sins forgiven, assured of Thy salvation, assured of a home in heaven, assured of a wonderful and a glorious Saviour. Now, Father, we just would ask Thy blessings be upon Thy word this evening as we commit ourselves into Thy hands now and we give Thee our thanks for all Thy goodness to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus.